you're all aware of the fact that the words, the law of God, his commandments, his ordinances, his statutes, his judgments, and so on, are referred to in every one of those, let me see, 176 verses in the 119th Psalm. Yes, every one of them, without exception. And out of those 176, five times this comes as a prayer in the psalm. I won't set you hunting for them now, I'll tell you where they are. Verse 169. Give me understanding according to thy word. Verse 125. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. Verse 73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. There are three times, all of them practically identical. Understanding that God's commandments or ordinances might be learned. Now, verse 34. We move a step further. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Here's the step further forward. Understanding leads to keeping and observing the law of God. And verse 144, a step further still. Give me understanding, and I shall live. How live? We'll come to that in a minute. How do we get the understanding? Perhaps we'd better address ourselves to that first of all. Well, we don't need to go outside this psalm. Verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. The entrance of thy word. The idea suggested there is that of God's word coming into our hearts and minds. Right? Well, as a matter of fact, it's wrong. Because really, the idea is the opening of thy words giveth light. Now, in what sense does the opening of God's words give light? Well, it might refer to the opening of the book where they're written. And so, in a primary sense, it does. But more particularly, in a secondary and more profound way. Let me show you by an example, which you already know very, very well. Luke chapter 24 tells you the story of how two despondent people went on the way to Emmaus. It's a wonderful tale, is this? Jesus, their leader, was dead. And with his death, hope was dead as well. Now, what were they to do? Verse 15. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near. Those words don't give us anything like the right idea of what was actually happening. The word communed, for instance, you people who like playing around with a Young's analytical concordance, find out for yourselves. It comes from a Greek word which means a crowd. So here were these two making the noise of a crowd. Only two of them shouting at each other. And they reasoned, they argued with each other. There was real animation about this. Obvious difference of opinion. They weren't being cross with each other, I don't suppose. But they were definitely disagreeing. And not able to come to any definite conclusion. And so they went on their way and find themselves joined by this stranger. And what sort of a stranger is this? Verse 18. Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which have come to pass there in these days? What's the matter with you? Are you deaf and blind? Not to know these things about Jesus of Nazareth? What things are these? And now from here, you can pick up this discussion, and surely, I hope I'm not imagining things, you can trace the characters of these two as together they pool the information that they want this stranger to know about Jesus of Nazareth. One of them's a pessimist, the other one an optimist, but feeling himself to be too much of an optimist, as though he hadn't got the real grounds for it. Can you sort it out? One of them says, verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Here's the black side of the picture. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They'd heard Jesus say something about the sign of the prophet Jonah. But today was the third day, and now hope is dead. What's to be done now? The other one takes up the story. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said. But the other one comes in, but him they saw not. And so here are these two, one hopeless, the other hopeful, and yet neither of them with any confidence. And here's the reply. O fools, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Would you like to hear Jesus saying that in the day of judgment? Fool, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know, brethren and sisters, I think that as a community we may just possibly be in for a terrific waking up in the last days. All at once, one day when sensational events are happening, we shall begin to realize that things that are written in Scripture are being fulfilled day by day. Things that we should have been able to see beforehand and anticipate clearly. And we shall be saying that to ourselves, as these people said it to themselves, fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I'm sure there's a great deal more to be found in Scripture than we've discovered yet. A great deal more. But no. Jesus began then, verse 27, began at Moses and all the prophets, and expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. If he began at Moses and all the prophets, where did he go on to? Because Moses and all the prophets is the technical term for saying the Old Testament, from start to finish. Well, if he began there, where did he go on? The best guess I can make on that is that he began, first of all, by ticking off on his fingers some of the familiar things that they knew very, very well. Just drawing their attention to them rapidly. Giving them the clues, as it were. And then, as comprehension began to dawn, he settled down to it more systematically and went through all the Scriptures, expounding the things concerning himself. And many of these expositions that Jesus gave to these disciples on the way to Emmaus have probably become traditional in the early church. Just as, for example, the way in which Robert Roberts and Dr. Thomas have laid down, as it were, the main line of Christadelphian teaching and understanding of certain passages, and faithfully, Sunday after Sunday, brethren are glad to follow the same sort of exposition that they've shown. I think that when we read expositions of Old Testament in the writings of Paul and Peter, particularly, we have the inheritance of that discussion that took place about the Scriptures on the way to Emmaus. He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And then, later on, when their eyes are opened, The Lord has vanished from their sight. How did they recognize him? All kinds of explanations of that, but we won't stay to go into them. They said one to another, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? There's the way in which God gives the understanding that we may live, opening the scriptures as Jesus opened the scriptures to these two disciples. What blessed people they were. And that day the ransomed of the Lord returned to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They almost ran back to Jerusalem in order to tell the others the glorious good news. And the combination of the two, a risen, living master and the scriptures about him, the two things together, gave them a life that they would never otherwise have had. They had it there and then. And the fullness of it is still before them. Jesus opened unto them the scriptures. I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, wayfarers all, that it's not possible to draw a line of demarcation, as is often done nowadays, between what you might call head knowledge and heart knowledge, between exposition and devotion, between the heart and the mind. Scripture does not make that distinction. In Scripture, the heart is the mind. Did not our heart burn within us? You've got their minds there racing with intensity and excitement as they realize the wonder and fullness of these things. I want to plead with you to avoid any separation of these things, because they just don't go. Essentially, our faith in Christ is one which uses our minds and stirs our emotions. If ever we have the one without the other, then there's a serious lack of balance. Let me show you another example. Now, the same kind of thing comes up. Again, so familiar to you. Acts chapter 8. This Ethiopian eunuch going down from Jerusalem. Now, much as I'm tempted to set him forth before you as a colored man receiving all the wonderful grace of the gospel at this time, I'm afraid I have to submit the idea that he was just a plain and ordinary Jew. Probably a eunuch of Ethiopia, because he was in service in Ethiopia. But the main point is not whether he was clean or colored, but whether he was a Jew or not. This man, he had been to Jerusalem to worship. He must surely have been a Jew. But notice, the very fact that he suffered from this physical disability, read the opening verses of Deuteronomy 23, show that he would not be allowed to worship when he got there. There was an outer court for the Gentiles. The Jews, the circumcised, went through into the inner court. But this man, not through any fault of his own, but simply because of the physical disability that was his, was debarred from that, from the congregation of the Lord. The smoke of the offering went up to heaven. The sacrifice was not offered for him. He was outside the congregation of the Lord through no fault of his own. And you can sense the intense disappointment and dissatisfaction in his mind. Now he is going away back to Ethiopia, his mission all in vain. He's seen the holy places, but the particular sanctuary that he wanted to draw nigh to had been shut to him. And that service of reconciliation, which he understood in the temple, was not for him but for others, through no fault of his own. No wonder then that he was reading this particular scripture as he left Jerusalem, studying it and asking himself, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? You notice, it's about a man who suffered humiliation, verse 33. And who shall declare his generation? In other words, who shall tell about the children that he shall have, and the later generations descended from him? It's speaking about a man dying, suffering without his own fault, and being cut off without children. Why, says this man as he reads the scripture, isn't that my case? Aren't I suffering for no fault of my own? And isn't that exactly the prospect before me of passing off this scene without any children to follow me? Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other men? And at such a time he's joined by one who can open unto him the scriptures and give him understanding. With what result? Verse 36. As they went on their way. No, as they went on the way. What way? Luke puts it like that quite deliberately, so that we shall see the double idea of them going there across the trackless wilderness in this chariot, that way, but also as they went on their way through the scripture. And as they went on the way, the eunuch says, "See, water! What doth hinder me to be baptized? I couldn't draw nigh to the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Does the same disability keep me out of this union with the man whom I've now learnt to be my Savior? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And so the scriptures were open to this man, with the result that he lived. He was given understanding, and he lived. Look at it. Verse 39. The eunuch saw Philip no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. And this man who was without children, without hope of children, would doubtless find himself the beginner of a large family back in Ethiopia. Would that man keep such knowledge as this to himself when he got back to his home? You can see him as a center of diffusion of this truth that he had learned, and he took the scriptures with him. And so he lived in more ways than one, because God gave him understanding. Brethren and sisters, wayfarers, this is a truth which has got to come home in the minds and hearts of every one of us, that the scriptures open to us become a fountain of life and a source of inspiration that can never cease. Some of us have learned something of this from older brethren whom we esteem and thank God for, and some of us learn it at Swanwick from the wonderful programs that are compiled and prepared for us. In all kinds of ways, it's possible for us to get this sudden urge to get to know the scriptures better. And I want you to notice that it's almost impossible to study scripture in an exclusively academic fashion. There are some who are more academic than others, let's grant that. But essentially, the book is a book which is available for all of us at whatever level. You know how Paul speaks of it in Thessalonians, the word of God which worketh effectually in them that believe. That's the only qualification that's necessary, if you're really a believer, that it is the word of God. If any of you young folk have found trouble with some of these modernistic ideas, let me tell you that the modernist, with his dry as dust carving up of the scriptures, has nothing to offer you worthwhile. To them that believe, the scripture becomes a power that worketh effectually, says Paul. People have tried it and know. And that's the thing that we need to emphasize. And if God gives us understanding in this way, then truly we shall live. The world talks about seeing life. Seeing life? Think of the way your neighbors see life, with the shocking trivialities of their newspapers and their time-wasting novels, their vapid gaytime parties, their television squint, and their futile weekending, and all that sort of business. Is that seeing life? Well, I suppose there is a time when that kind of thing, or some aspect of it, do have a certain appeal. But it doesn't last. And though you might find some of these things decidedly attractive at one time in your life, please be assured, if not by me, by brethren of fuller and wider experience, like our chairman, that the draw of such things simply does not last. Give me understanding, and I shall live. You see life in the true sense of the term, with a fullness that's far greater than anything that the world can offer. I want then to appeal to you. I want to appeal to you to make deliberate attempts to further your own understanding of Scripture. How's it going to be done? Well, in the first place, don't drift into it, but set about it as a matter of policy. Deliberate policy to pick the brains of any brethren that you know whose brains are worth picking. If there are any. Seriously, though, if you belong to an ecclesia where there's a brother who has a good store of understanding of Scripture, then settle down to find out all that you can from him. But here, let me give you a word of advice. Never argue with him. He'll be older than you, and he deserves just that extra touch of respect. You may disagree with half the ideas that he throws out to you. Maybe half of the things that he suggests you think are a little bit phony, not too good. Never mind. Leave those on one side and take out of what he can offer you all the best. And do it deliberately. And as often as you can. Some of you have really first-class opportunities in that respect. And if you're not already using them, then you ought to be quietly ashamed of yourselves. That's practical point number one. Next point. Whenever you do learn anything useful about Scripture, talk about it to somebody else. The mere talking about it will make you appreciate these things and the principles behind them all the better, and fasten them the more clearly in your mind. And at the same time, you're helping somebody else. Make it a habit to talk about these things. Especially, let me appeal to you young Christadelphians who have parents in the faith also. Don't be afraid to talk to your parents. Only remember my earlier advice, don't argue. But talk to your parents always about these things. Get them going. And you'll find the old man has a good deal more about him than perhaps you thought. My next point is not a popular one at all. I want to suggest a good deal more personal self-discipline in your weekly timetable. You know, young people waste an awful lot of time. It's one of the cardinal sins of youth, time-wasting. You waste time in bed, in reading useless stuff, listening to the radio or gramophone records. Lots of idle chatter. In all sorts of ways, you waste time. Now, I want to suggest that you have a look at your own life from that point of view. And see how much of your time really is going down the drain at the best time in your life. Ask yourself whether you wouldn't be all the better for getting up half an hour or maybe even an hour earlier in the morning. I don't need to exhort you to go to bed later at night. And make sure that time that you decide you're going to save is used in a useful, worthwhile fashion. A young brother came to me on one occasion. He said, look, what should I do in a case like this? I have an opportunity to go to college and do a really intensive course and qualify as a teacher. That'll give me lots of spare time, I'm hoping, for preaching the gospel, which is what I want to do. Now, he said, the awkward side of it is that I've got quite a number of jobs in the ecclesia, and I think I'll have to cancel those, drop those out for this 2 years or so, whilst I'm cramming away to be a teacher. Do you think I'd be justified in doing that? And I said, certainly not. By all means, cram hard to be a teacher, an excellent ambition. There's no better job for any Christadelphian, unless you're working for the government. But, I said, don't drop anything. You can, by simply taking your timetable in hand and really shaping it properly, you can find room for all of these things. It's only a matter of a little self-discipline and care. Now, welfarers, wayfarers, do this kind of thing and use the time that you can save on the Word of God. Study the Scriptures hard. I'm not suggesting that you decide that reading the Scriptures according to the Bible Companion is, it's getting a bit beneath you. For 5 years, maybe for 10 years, all young Christadelphians ought to stick to the Bible Companion rigidly. There's no better way ever been found of building up a really good overall acquaintance with Scripture. But you should be able to find time also for a little careful, detailed examination of some book of Scripture, or some theme, or some character. There should be room for that as well. It depends on whether you're going to make up your mind to do it. Point number four, and my last. And this is the most important. The words of my text are, give me understanding. It's a prayer to God Almighty that He'll give understanding. And unless you go to your Scriptures, seeking that their truth will be opened unto you, with that prayer on your lips and in your heart, you'll not get very far. Open thou mine eyes to perceive wondrous things out of thy law. Should be your prayer every time you open your Bible. It doesn't take seconds to utter, but you can really concentrate your mind into those words for a second or two and get the divine blessing in consequence. Give me, Lord, give me understanding, and I shall live. And I'd like to